How are we doing now? Awesome. Well, you all, I understand that we didn't quite have enough outlines yesterday. And if you're in need of an outline, there are some here. I'm not certain they're especially helpful. But anyway, they are available. So for those of you all who've been praying for the cooler weather and the breeze, here we have it. Well, I trust that you're getting settled in. Here we are on day two, and before you know it, Friday will be here, and we will all wonder collectively, where in the world did another week of Paisano go? And so this year, during our Bible study time, we are looking together at the parables of Jesus unique to the Gospel of Luke. When we think of Jesus, we think of Jesus as a master teacher, and one of the reasons that we think of him as such is because he was a remarkable storyteller, and one of the ways that he told stories was through the medium of parables. I've been told that good leadership is, or leadership is storytelling, Dr. Creed, and good leadership is even better storytelling. So if Jesus is a storyteller, he's also a leader of disciples in and through the story, because stories, narratives shape worlds and lives. And so Jesus is doing more than merely spinning stories. He's shaping disciples. Yesterday, we began by looking at an overview of the Gospel of Luke in general. Then we directed our attention to parables in particular. And we were saying together that one way to imagine parables is a miracle that is heard. Even as miracles can be parables seen, parables can be miracles that are heard, because it takes a miracle of hearing to discern what Jesus is saying through that which he is teaching. We turned our attention yesterday to two parables in particular, both of which focused upon the topic of prayer. The friend at midnight on the one hand, and the unjust judge on the other. The call was to be found faithful in prayer, to persist in prayer, to persevere in prayer, particularly in the midst of trials, to keep on asking. You will receive. Keep on knocking. You will find, or it will be open to you. Keep on knocking, or keep on seeking, and you will find. For the one who asks receives, the one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be open. And we saw, if we're evil people and we still know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Father in heaven give his Holy Spirit to the ones who ask? So, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Today, we direct our attention to three additional parables under the heading of forgiveness or mercy or compassion. I want us to look initially at the parable of the two debtors, embedded into a dinner scene. Jesus was notorious for his selection of table company. And we're going to see that this time he's eating with both a Pharisee and then a woman who invites herself to dinner. The plot thickens even as the parable is embedded into this overall narrative. Then I want us to jump to chapter 18, returning where we were yesterday as we concluded, not only looking at the parable of the unjust judge, but moving on, looking at the parable of the Pharisee, and as we grew up hearing it, the publican, or the tax collector. And then lastly, I want us to turn to the so-called parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10. So I'm told that here's what teachers do. They tell you what they're going to teach, then they teach it, and then they tell you what they taught. So one down, two to go. Ready? Luke chapter 7, verse 36. The parable proper is found in verses 41 through 43. But we were saying to one another yesterday, in order to understand the parable more fully, we must put the story in its broader context. And this particular parable is embedded into a very interesting story. So verse 36 of chapter 7, would it be okay if we didn't read it and then reflect upon it? Could we read and reflect at the same time? That will save us a little bit of time. Mindful of time constraints. See, it really doesn't matter when the airplane takes off. It only matters when it lands. When one of the Pharisees, verse 36, invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Later, in this episode, the Pharisee is mentioned by name. Simon, of course. Simon will say a lot of things in this episode. He's named Simon three times in this parable, but initially, he's anonymous, one of the Pharisees. Now, a careful listener or a careful reader of Luke's gospel will think, this is strange. I didn't think Jesus got along with the religious authorities. What is he doing eating with them? Well, Jesus tended to go where he was invited. What was, well, is. So one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he goes to the Pharisee's house and he reclines at the table. You say, well, that's not very polite. Well, that's what you do in the ancient world. You see, here's the way it rolled. You basically had a home that had what we would call an outdoor courtyard. Yeah? Sometimes you would eat, quote, on the patio, outside. Sometimes you would go inside to eat, and those homes that were owned by people of some wealth had a special room set aside for dining, known as the triclinium. We're not exactly told where they were doing the eating, but it was clear that they were dining in the way that ancients dined. You dined? Well, so here's the table right in front, and you're dining like this. You got your feet out behind you. Now for me, I really wouldn't want to eat that way. But, you know, I didn't live then, so it doesn't really matter. you dined reclining, and so here's Jesus now. He goes into Simon's home. He's reclining at the table. So this then is the setting. Meanwhile, we find that a woman enters who is not invited. This is not as scandalous as it seems. See, when we have dinner parties, we invite some and exclude the other because we kind of live behind closed doors, right? We live in contexts that are semi-private. In the ancient world, most everything was public, including dinner parties. And it was not unusual, believe it or not, that people would kind of wander in and wander out. This woman had been in awe and wonder regarding Jesus ever since you had encountered him. What becomes clear as we go on through this passage is this is not her first encounter with this roving rabbi from Nazareth. She had encountered him before. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. This wasn't the only time that she was sent away sinless. We discover that this woman in town is described here as a hamartolos. Now, the NIV decides that they're going to go ahead and kind of what? They're going to put on a happy face. Who lived a sinful life is the gloss. But here in the text, it simply says that this woman was a sinner. Out of all the other things that she might have been, she is reduced to a simple label, sinner. And she learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there, but she came loaded with an alabaster jar of perfume. Alabaster, that ointment that was of great value, that mixture of perfume and herbs. And so she comes with an alabaster jar. It's not unusual, is it, for Jesus to get anointed? He finds himself throughout his ministry the recipient of those who would anoint him. And then, of course, he's anointed prior to his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. So she comes with an alabaster jar, and she stands behind him, and now we see how that can happen, right? She's standing at his feet. He's reclining. She's standing there. She's overcome. She stands amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Kenneth Bailey, whose commentary on the parables is remarkably helpful, suggests that she's crying tears of anger because Jesus has been snubbed, as we shall see, by Simon. I like Bailey. I don't think that's a very helpful suggestion. She's overcome by Jesus' ministry of mercy that has been poured upon her life. And now she cannot help but pour her tears and her ointment upon him, broken and spilled out, as it was once sung. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and she began to wet his dust cake feet, as if though we need help understanding that in the sands that are Pisano, with her tears. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. Of course, she now has her hair let down. Some have sought to cast aspersions upon this woman's reputation or as a result, but it's not without parallel in the ancient world for women to have their hair down, particularly at occasions just like this. So she wipes her feet, his feet with her hair. Then she kisses them. And then she pours perfume on them. Whatever else this was love lavished upon Jesus. Well, the plot thickens. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, Remember yesterday we said that it might be helpful to read through the Gospel of Luke and note those places where people, like the unjust judge yesterday, have conversations with self. If we're not careful, our conversations with self can become tantamount to echo chamber. If this man were a prophet, and by the way, people who have begun listening to the Gospel of Luke, remember in the ancient world, you listened, you didn't read, and when you read aloud. Because most people couldn't read, and the people who could needed others to hear that which they read. And so the listeners, the auditors of this gospel, already know that Jesus is a prophet, because in chapter number 7, same chapter, verse 16, after Jesus is healed, the people were filled with awe and praised God, and they said, "A great prophet has appeared among us." But here is Simon the Pharisee saying, in the conditional, if this man were a prophet, then he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman that she is, that she is a hamartolos. She is a sinner. In other words, if Jesus were truly a prophet, Simon says, then Jesus would know that he shouldn't fraternize freely with her because she's a sinner. And prophets don't hang out with sinners. God forbid. And so Jesus answered him. This is interesting, isn't it? Simon didn't know he was talking to Jesus. Let us have a little talk with Jesus. Simon, I have to you something to say, literally. It's kind of like Ricky saying to Lucy, "Lucy, you got some explaining to do." Tell me, teacher, speak to me. Hear then the parable. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. What Craig Blomberg describes as a simple three-point parable. You have two people on the one hand, you have a creditor on the other. Person number one owed the creditor, the moneylender, 500 denarii. Typically, a denarius is construed as a day's work. Why don't we just guesstimate 2 years' worth of work? It's a lot of work. Meanwhile, the other owed 50. Here, 2 months' worth of work. So, two people owed one person significant sums of money. 500 denarii on the one hand, 50 denarii on the other. And so, the parable continues. Neither of them had money to pay the creditor back. And so, he forgave both of the debts. Now, the one who owed less might have thought, what is he doing going canceling the debt of one who owed more? But here, we don't get to hear what the debtors thought. Elsewhere in Jesus' parables, we do. Be that as it may, Jesus now puts this question to Simon. Now, which of them will love him more? The idea at work, right, is the greater the debt owed, the greater the love showed. And so, we hear that Simon replies, well, I suspect the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. Jesus said, ding, 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 ding. Well done. You got it. So he turns to the woman as the plot thickens, and he says to Simon, turning to her, looking at him, do you see this woman? You know, in some ways, we might think, well, that's a silly question. How could he help not but see the one who's crashed their party? But you know, it's one thing to see, it's another thing to see. Do you see this woman? Well, here's what happens. I come into your house. You do not give me any water for my feet. This is certainly to flunk hospitality 101. But yet, she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no towel or basin. Her tears became water. Her hair became towel. You did not give me a kiss. He's saying, well, of course not. They're both guys. Guys don't kiss. Well, they do in the ancient world. You say they do? Yep. If you're a rabbi, your students kiss your hand. And if you're an equal, you kiss one another on the cheek. That's just the way it rolls. I remember when I was pastoring at Uddingston Baptist Church outside of Glasgow, Scotland, during my doctoral studies, and I could never really quite get accustomed to the fact that, you know, the minister stands by the door and you just always got kissed on the way out. So this was just the way that the Orientals did it. I'm not exactly sure that Scots are Orientals, but be that as it may, I don't know how that custom gets going. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing, not my hand, not my cheek, but my feet. You don't go kissing people's feet. Sometimes in the Middle East, when they want to offend visiting politicians, what do? They throw a shoe. Remember? Not a good day for George W. You did not put oil on my head so as to refresh me. But she poured perfume not on my head, but on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her love, great love, has been shown. Now, watch this. It's not that her great love for Jesus earned Jesus' mercy and thereby forgiveness of sins. It's that she had already been showered with his mercy. Once again, this is not her first time to have encountered him. You say, how do you know? Well, I just suspect it. Can you prove it? No. But I give thee back the life I owe, that in the ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. She's already been forgiven. Great forgiveness causes great love to well up. And then, just so there would be no confusion, Jesus says to the woman, your sins are forgiven you. At the end of the day, God's commentary upon your life is not hamar tolas. You can't be reduced to a label that says sinner and then sin away. Jesus says, instead of driving you away, we're going to drive your sins away. As far as east is from west, we're going to put them in the deepest, darkest reserves of the sea, and we are going to post no fishing. And you know what, friends? We've been told all our lives something that is not true. We've been told that when God forgives our sins, God forgets our sins. Oh, no, he doesn't. When God forgives our sins, He chooses not to remember them and to count them against us no more. That's far better than forgetting. That's remembering and choosing not to hold them over one's proverbial head. I'm happy to be corrected, by the way, if you can show me a text that says he forgets. Jesus said to those who wondered, who is this who forgives sins? He says to the woman, faith has saved you. Go in peace. Watch this, friends. Peace, shalom, means wholeness. You're whole now. You're not divided. Your affections aren't parceled up. Your life is given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're now able to go live life to the full. A simple parable embedded into a story that offers a theology of mercy that says we cannot merit God's mercy. Exhibit A sinful woman. And we're left to wonder if Simon ever really got the point of that dinner. Will you turn with me to chapter 18? Luke chapter 18. In many ways, friends, these parables are mutually reinforcing. That's one of the reasons that I'd like to treat them together. Remember, this morning we're focusing upon Jesus' parables in Luke's gospel that highlight forgiveness, mercy, compassion. So here we have a parable on the heels of a parable where Jesus has instructed them to persevere in prayer, particularly in times of affliction, as they wait for God's kingdom to arrive fully and finally at the coming of the Son of Man. On the heels of this, then, Jesus tells this parable. To some, verse 9 of chapter 18, who were confident of their own righteousness. But not only that, it's one thing to be confident of one's own standing. It's another thing then to look askance upon others. But to some who were confident of their own righteousness and thereby looked down the nose on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Before we begin, and we see that the Pharisee will be the one who is self-righteous, looking down upon the publican or the tax collector. We do well to be mindful of this. Just because there were some Jews in the ancient world that had an inflated opinion of their own righteousness, we would do well not to paint a broad, bleak picture of all Jews in the ancient world as thinking of themselves as righteous. Remember, Jesus was Jewish and his earliest followers were Jewish. So, just like now, some people got it and some people didn't. In fact, as a lifelong Baptist, I was a Baptist before I was. Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I'm die, I'll be Baptist dead, I guess. But, you know, I really didn't need my Jewish friends to teach me about self-righteousness, I caught that pretty quickly. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with the girls that do. No mixed bathing, for heaven's sakes. You know, sometimes I kind of wish we could return to those times. Be that as it may, that says more about me than anything else, I gather. The point is, I think that we can all succumb to self-righteousness. Not simply Pharisees. But in this story, two men go up to the temple to pray. Now, friends, this is realistic. You have the court of Gentiles, you have the court of women, and you have the court of the Israelites, men. They're not just going up to do private devotions. There are two times that you go up to temple to pray, right? You do the morning prayers at 9 a.m. You do the afternoon prayers at 3 p.m. We don't know which one it is, but this is a set time of prayer when sacrifices can be offered and prayers can be said aloud to receive God's atonement, to embrace God's mercy. So here you have two men who go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. Be it 9, be it 3, they're on their way to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, once again, when we hear Pharisee, we think, Jewish religious authority, punctilious, cares about the law, willing to build a barrier around the same so as not to affront and transgress. When we hear tax collector, we think, sorry, no good. Decides that he wants to, quote, get in bed with the Romans. A turncoat, a Benedict Arnold, a Judas Iscariot of sorts. Right? So we even have in our own mind kind of tapes playing, pictures rolling. But here's what we need to understand. Already in the Gospel of Luke, it's the Pharisees and other Jewish religious authorities who oppose the ministry of Jesus. So it complicates things. And already in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has called to himself a tax collector, Levi, to come follow him, right? So it's not entirely clear, watch this, who's in, who's out. Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? Jesus wants to do topsy-turvy because as we will see, particularly on Friday, in the kingdom of God, every outsider is a potential insider. And here's the bit we don't like so much. Let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. Okay? So if any person listening to this parable can come away without feeling a bit fearful, living in the liminal, then we've probably not listened well enough. The Pharisee in me, the publican in you, the publican in me, the Pharisee in you. Never quite so simple and straightforward as we might wish. It's all pretty straightforward to the Pharisee. He stood, by himself. He doesn't want to be in contact with the unwashed masses. See, watch this. He's among the court of men. Ostensibly, these are his folks. But he can't even mix and mingle with the people that are meant to be like him. I think he had an attitude problem. He stood by himself and he prayed. Probably to himself. God, I thank you. Nothing self-righteous about this. that I am not like other people. Here, let me name just a few. Robbers and evildoers and adulterers. All right, go ahead and pick the worst kinds, right? And I'm not even like this tax collector. You know, it was common for certain Jews to pray in certain ways. We get in the Mishnah, don't we, which is a commentary upon Torah. So Torah is the law. Mishnah is a commentary upon the law. And then you even get the Gemara, which is a commentary upon the Mishnah, which is a commentary upon Torah. If you take the law seriously, well, you know lawyers. They could say, God, I'm thankful that I'm not a slave or a Gentile or, sorry, a woman. Now listen afresh to Galatians 3:28. In Christ there is neither slave or free, Jew or Greek, male and female. Now that passage comes to life. Are you saying that Paul knew that passage in the Mishnah? No, that's called anachronism. You can't go to a later document and superimpose it upon an earlier one. Am I saying that it was already in the air and Paul thought, those are some helpful pairings to contrast? Perhaps. In any event, we discover that this Pharisee, he didn't fast once a year on Yom Kippur. He fasted twice a week. He just didn't give his tithe to the temple officials. He gave a tenth of all he got. Watch this. He didn't tithe merely upon the net. He tithed on the gross. Now, you all can talk about that over lunch, whichever one you do. I tell you what, Pastor Steve, I think I can say with some degree of confidence that the pastor of South Main Baptist Church would not mind if you tithed on the net or the gross. Because the truth is, in a day when Americans give 1.4% of their income, it's about, 10 times off. I did that for the pastors in the bunch. As I find myself a little bit behind on my own giving this year. How about you? But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. Because somehow, some way, this tax collector knew that a broken spirit and a contrite heart thou will not despise. It's highly unusual. But he beat his breast. This is an action of those who are distraught, beside themselves. In the ancient world, highly untypical for males to do. And he said, I'm afraid not, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Rather, God, make atonement for me. That's the word. Make atonement for me, a sinner. Remember, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a mercy seat, a ransom, an atonement for many. I'm not saying penal substitutionary atonement is the only way to think of the cross. I'm saying it is a way to think of the cross. I tell you that this man, that is the one who would not look up to heaven but beat his breast and say, make atonement for me, a sinner. Isn't it interesting that it isn't someone else calling him a sinner? It is he himself who calls himself a sinner. That's a good start. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, he went home justified before God. Just as if he had never sinned. Whiter than snow, Lord, whiter than snow. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. All right. So we think of our time together in four chunks, 15 minutes to get settled. It takes me a long time, doesn't it? 15 minutes for parable one, 15 minutes for parable two. As it happens, we have 15 minutes. The parable of the Good Samaritan. You should have saved more time for this. I sure should have. But you already know it pretty well. And you know it's in chapter number 10. So remember, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. So he's already on the way. Okay? As it happens, the parable that he will tell will be centered there. So, in chapter 10, verse 25, on one occasion, a scripture scholar, an expert in the law, comes to Jesus, if you're interested. The word in Greek is nomikos. Law is namas. So a namikos is an expert in namas. Okay? A scripture scholar. Remember when Prime Minister of Israel, Rabin, was executed? Some of you who are younger might not remember it. But he was executed, and the reporter said that he was executed by a lawyer. When we hear lawyer, we think of the person who charges too much per billable hour, right? We think of that person who needs to defend us, a barrister, as it were. But we hear it with Western ears. If you hear lawyer with Middle Eastern ears, you hear scripture scholar. And then all of a sudden you see why Rabin was killed. He was killed by a zealous seminarian who thought that Rabin was fraternizing too freely with Gentiles. Compare the Apostle Paul prior to his encounter with the risen Jesus. This is an expert in the law. Stands up to test Jesus. One gathers that he doesn't know exactly what he's in for. Teacher. Right, butter before basting, right? Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? By the way, you say, well, I thought this question's asked of Jesus a little later in this gospel by the so-called rich young ruler. Well, it is. And one gathers, just like presidents of Campbell University are asked questions, the same question a lot of times. Jesus is asked the same question a lot of times. And one gathers that Brad doesn't respond the same way each time, but a similar way most times. So also with Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Have you ever noticed? Watch this, teachers. I'm not very good at this. I wish I were. Jesus responds to a question with a question. It was once joked, why do rabbis respond to questions with questions? Answer, why can rabbis not respond to questions with questions? It's in the Mishnah. Lots of interesting things there. Lots of not so interesting things there too. I would not encourage you to do that in the middle of the day. Bedtime reading only. Just a joke. Well, what's written in the law? Jesus wonders. How do you read it? What's your take on it? Expert? Well, the expert knows it, right? He's able to say straightway the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. You shall love the Lord with every fiber of your being, and likened to the same, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He conflates Deuteronomy 6:4 with Leviticus 19:18. even as Jesus does in the parallel passages in Mark and then again in Matthew. So the question then is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The question then is, what's in the law? The answer is, love God with all you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you've done great. You have answered correctly, beautifully, in fact. In fact, the word is orthos. Here, orthodox. You've answered with the orthodox answer. You have passed your catechetical test. Well done. Now, do this, and you will live. We're told that even as the law expert wanted to test Jesus, now he wants to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Right? Because if you understand neighbor the way that he understood neighbor, then you could draw lines. Right? They drew a circle that put me out, heretic, sinner, a thing to flout. But love and I had the will to win. We drew a circle that drew them in. They drew circles. And you can safely exclude people who are outside the circle. They have not asked as well as Mr. Rogers, will you be my neighbor? I've not seen the documentary. I know. I will. So, who is my neighbor? I think he knows the answer. He already knows who his neighbor is. Not a good question to ask Jesus. Did you note that this time Jesus doesn't ask a question back? He launches into the parable. Because the expert in the law has the wrong application of the law. It's not enough to know the law. You have to allow the law to own and know you. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's 3,600 feet, 17 miles. Jerusalem is located 2,300 feet above sea level, even as Jericho is located 1,300 feet below. And so as this Samaritan is taking this treacherous trek, notorious for brigands, he's attacked, stripped of his clothes, beaten, left for dead. The priest, here the pastor, happened to be going down the same road. Perhaps he's returning from priestly duty, not unlike John's father Zechariah earlier in this gospel, right? You don't get to serve as often as you wish, but here he is, the priest, coming by, sees the man, but does he see him? And he passes by on the other side. You know, why does he pass by on the other side? Well, suggestions are legion. He doesn't want to get contaminated, right? If you look upon a corpse, you're unclean for a day. If you come in contact with a corpse, you're unclean for a week. So he's already, quote, off the grid for a day. That's about all he wants. He doesn't want anything to do with this guy. He's not even sure this guy is his neighbor. Remember, you're only going to love the neighbor that, well, you want to love. So the neighbor then becomes an insider. And so too a Levite, the music pastor. He comes to the place and he sees him and he too passes by on the other side. So, Jewish religious establishment 2, Man beaten, left for dead, likely a Judean, zero. Now the plot thickens. Interestingly, at verse 33, you all, it runs literally, Samaritan now a certain. In other words, the syntax, the structure of the syntax of the sentence is meant to arrest. Samaritan passes by. He sees him just like the other two, but watch this, you all. He has compassion on him. This word, splagnizomai, is the same word used when Jesus saw sheep, people like sheep without a shepherd. Splagna, splagnizomai. Splagna is the noun guts, entrails. We say to one another, that one got me in the gut, right? It's an onomatopoetic word. It is what it sounds like. He was hit right here. He had pity on him. And you know what he did? It wasn't enough to see him. It wasn't enough to have pity on him. I pity a lot of people. Don't you? When I'm at a stop sign and someone is telling me they're homeless, I have pity on them. But I don't necessarily do anything, although I'm told by Jimmy Dorrell, who leads Mission Waco, that the best thing that I can do is support Mission Waco. So anyway, whoo, a salve for my guilty soul. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds. Pours oil, softens the wound. Pours wine, serves as an antiseptic for the wound, cleanses the wounds. Then he puts this man on his own donkey, he brings him to an inn and takes care of him. And the next day he takes out 2 days' wages. One scholar suggests that this was 3 weeks' worth of bread and gives these coins to the innkeeper and says, look after him. And when I will return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. Before we get to the punchline and to the conclusion, may I say that one of the reasons that we continue to pore over Scripture and pore over Scripture and pore over Scripture is because every time we go to it, we find something new. I don't know how many times I've heard this passage preached, and I don't know how many times I've read it, but just this time, it's interesting, isn't it? He says, look after him, and when I return. Something so fascinating to me is that this Samaritan was on his way somewhere. He was on his way somewhere. But even in the midst of being on his way elsewhere, he stops, he returns, and then he goes. We see in Jesus' ministry the ministry of interruption, and I gather, friends, if we're ever going to minister, well, we're going to have to find ways to get interrupted. Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the one who fell into the hands of robbers? The scripture scholar says, in a circumlocution, kind of like Fonzie, who can't say he can't say Samaritan. Because they're half-breeds. They had interbred with Idumeans. When the Assyrians cleaned the Israelites' clocks in the northern kingdom in 722, these Samaritans stayed behind and they intermarried. And if you're Jewish, you don't intermarry. Exogamy is a no-no. Because if you marry outside, then you're going to invite foreign gods. And if you invite foreign gods, you have other gods before me. Right? See, the problem is that idolatry and intermarriage were meant to go hand in hand, and so the Jews safely looked askance upon the Samaritans, but not so with Jesus. Well, the one who had mercy on him, and Jesus said, go be like a Samaritan. You say, are you sure he said that? Yeah. By the way, we have the Good Samaritan, and we also have the Grateful Samaritan. Remember later in Luke, That's a two-part series, pastors. Just trying to help. You have the Good Samaritan and the Grateful Samaritan. If you still have Sunday morning, Sunday evening, that takes care of one Sunday. And as Dan Yeary says, the relentless return of the Sabbath. You got to have something to say. It's better than nothing. Remember the Grateful Samaritan? 10 lepers healed. Only one comes back. I've run out of time, but that's never stopped me. 6 points and I'm finished. Staccato. Ready? Put them all together. What do you got? People are sinful. If we don't come to church on Sundays and confess our sins, we've not gone to church. Isn't it interesting that we don't do that much anymore? So we've airbrushed sin, and best I can tell, it's only sinners who need a Savior. People are sinful, and God is merciful, and we should be also. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. Be humble. Mac Davis told us it's hard to be humble. Recently, I was visiting with a chair of a pastor search team. In fact, just this last Friday, they did their pastor profile. Pastor, they're in between. That's usually when I get to speak with churches. They're in between pastors. And here's what the people said they wanted in a pastor. Predictably, we want a good preacher. Doesn't everyone? And they want a minister, secondly, on the list, who is humble. Be grateful. Be grateful. Be helpful. And be careful with labels. God created people. People create pigeonholes. And the more labels that you place upon a person, the more you become like the scripture scholar. Because the person that you label and set to one side is the person that you've just thought you've ridded yourselves of. Our good God, we're grateful for these stories. They pack a punch. And we all say, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, but my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Lord, thank you that Scripture gives us a glimpse of your glory. It helps us to see the compassionate, incomparable Christ, who we love and want to follow more dearly so that we might be more like him. Help us this day to walk as Jesus walked, to walk humbly, to love justice and love mercy, to be even as he is. This is our holy hope and prayer. Amen.